So if you would turn to Zechariah 13, it's a brief chapter.
The
study tonight is going to be probably fairly straightforward. Maybe not the full time, but as we're kind of winding down on our study of Zechariah. And I'll read the chapter. It's a fairly short chapter, and then we'll come back and talk about the different pieces of it. So Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And on that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. And when he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I am not a prophet, I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. The third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Amen. We have here a great testimony about the sacrifice, really, that Christ is going to do. And last week, when we were talking about Zechariah 12, I connected verse 1 of 13 with chapter 12. And remember, chapter 12 was the restoration and the repentance that was going to come to Israel, especially because they looked on the one whom they had pierced. And so there was going to be a deep and pervasive repentance, and we're going to see a little bit of that repeated in this particular chapter. And the hope of their repentance, or maybe even you could say the cause of their repentance, is going to be the fountain that's going to be poured out to bring cleansing and renewal. So if we need to kind of look at all these chapters as sort of a unit, or at least flowing one to the other. We had the arrival of the king in chapter 9, the arrival of the shepherd in chapter 11, and his rejection then. In chapter 12, we had this restoration of the people because, first of all, their deliverance, but then their restoration through repentance by looking on the one whom they have pierced. And in verse 1 here, it talks about this fountain that's open. There will be open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. So if we look at the terminology of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem as representative of the people of God, not necessarily as a national Israel, as some who would be futurists would put that in the future, but as we were kind of looking at it, and John, remember, interprets the one who is pierced, at least as fulfilled in the Christ being pierced, and we're going to see Christ himself applying this passage to his work. I think we can look, it's legitimate to think with both of those connections, John's connection from Zechariah 12 and Jesus' connection from this chapter to himself and his work, that this is all part of the redeeming work of Christ and the effect of it, that there will be this fountain open to bring cleansing from sin and impurity. And it's a wonderful blessing of the removal of sin and the impurity in their life. We have other prophets to talk about the work that God had promised to do. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, where we have the same work of cleansing anticipated. So Ezekiel 36, and it's coming in the New Covenant. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, it says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people and I will be your God." A lot of parallels there to Zechariah. It's the Spirit of God that gave was the spirit of repentance in Zechariah chapter 12. Here God promises the Spirit being poured out, and along with that, He's going to cleanse them from all their impurities and from all their idols and give them a new spirit and a new heart. And so I think as we look at Zechariah 13, we can see it as a whole package of the forgiveness of sins that's going to come through Jesus Christ, and the repentance and the mourning of the people of Israel began, at least, on the day of Pentecost. Well, really at the crucifixion and on the day of Pentecost. And we have that great hymn by William Cooper, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And so that's what I think Zechariah is anticipating, is that cleansing and that forgiveness. So the first six verses is the fruit of the repentance. In a sense, the foundation of it and the fruit of that repentance. In other words, what impact does it have that they've been restored to the Lord and repented? And the cleansing blood of this fountain has been opened to them to cleanse them. Now, it's interesting in verse 2, it says, "On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land." And so if we literally see that, obviously it has to be the idols being removed from the land, which, of course, in one sense has already been done. But the idea, spiritually speaking, is that by repentance and the forgiveness of sins and impurities, then the idols of our hearts that we had when we were not Christians are thrown down. And Christ alone rules and reigns in our own hearts. And whatever we were captive to, we were delivered from. And so we have the forgiveness of sins, and we have the renewal of our hearts, and we have the restoration to love and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just have to read you a couple of paragraphs from T.V. Moore. It's kind of humorous to me. Anyway, I hope you'll catch it. He's a futurist at this point, so he's throwing this removal of idols into the future. He's not a nationalist futurist. In other words, he's not promoting the restoration of a nation of Israel, but he is promoting that one day in the future there'll be this wonderful revival, spiritual revival among Jewish people, and they will love the Lord. And he says, "The two great sins of the Jewish people before the captivity were idolatry and false prophecy." And then he goes on to say, "All actual outward idolatry and false prophecy have ceased among the Jews, and hence these sins are only types of sin in general. It is, however, worthy of remark that the only sin of heart that is called emphatically idolatry is a sin that is supposed to be peculiarly that which besets the Jew. the worship of mammon. And who can tell but that the wealth of the world is gathering into the hands of Jews in anticipation of that mighty exodus that is yet to be made by the sons of Jacob? Certain it is that a general conversion of the Jews would throw an amount of wealth into the treasury of the Lord, of which we now can have no conception, and give a blow to the rule of gold, such as no other event we can now specify would be likely to do. It's definitely not politically correct. And it fulfills all the stereotypes that that people have had about Jewish people. That they can squeeze almost as bad as the Dutch, you know, that they can squeeze a dime until it squeals. But so he sees that in the future when the Jews are converted, then all their money comes with them into the church. Anyway, I thought that was pretty funny. Huh? When did he write that? It would have been sometime in the 1800s. And so I know you say it's terrible. It's a terrible, you know, misconception. And with David, we probably should burn this tape so that no one outside this group hears this. And so it's hard. But to me, it's kind of funny. I mean, he obviously wants the Jews to be converted. So, but it shows the stereotype that he had of them. But we have this renewal of God's people, that our idols, the idols of our hearts, will be taken down and removed. And we as a people of God want to be thoroughly renewed in the Lord. So in other words, we're going to pursue sanctification fully and completely in our lives. And that is a true statement of Christians. When you become a Christian and you know the Lord, you want to more and more put away sin and live righteously. And a couple of the ways that Zechariah speaks of this, in verse 3, he says something that to us is kind of shocking. But if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, "You must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name." And when he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. Now, obviously, you know, that is kind of drawn from the writings of Deuteronomy, where when a child blasphemed the name of the Lord, even his own parents were supposed to bring him to the court, and he was to be judged by that. I think if we try to think through this spiritually speaking, what it means is we're willing to put to death all affections for sin. It's Jesus' words, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to go into glory with one without a hand than to go into hell with both hands. And so it's the idea that, not that we have to do that, not that he's telling us literally to do that, but the idea is that spiritually speaking, we need to hate sin so bad that we will sever it from us and want to have nothing to do with it. And here, use that even natural affections can't take precedence over our affection for the Lord. Even as Jesus said, "Whoever will come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That you will give up family and homes and nations and so forth to follow the Lord. And so it's, I think, communicating the idea of this intense commitment to the Lord, where everything else falls away and the Lord alone and following him is all that is important. And it goes on, and since it brought up kind of the idea of false prophecy, it talks about in that day every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He won't put on the prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. The prophets typically, when you think of Elijah, think of John the Baptist in particular, wore the hairy garment, kind of a symbol of mourning, kind of a symbol of his role in preaching for repentance in the nation of Israel. And so false prophets would wear that, but they wore it as a way to deceive. And so they won't wear that to deceive any longer. And in this interview, When someone asks, well, are you a prophet? They'll say, no, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. It's been my livelihood since youth. And then they'll ask him, what are these wounds on your... Now, the NIV has body, but it's what are these wounds on your hands? And this is not, as some interpret, a picture of Christ's wounds on the hands. What this is talking about is that it was very typical in false religion and idolatry to harm yourself in worship of your God. And you remember the classic scene of the Old Testament in that, don't you? It was where? Prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. That's right. The prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, when Elijah had that great confrontation with them and he told them to cry out to their God, and they cried out and they cut themselves to try to get their God to respond. Well, that is a very typical scene in the idolatry of the world at that time. And so the reason these false prophets had these scars on their hands is because they had been participating in the cutting of the flesh as part of their idolatrous worship. And so these verses together just kind of communicate the idea of the transformation that's going to take place in those who are cleansed. Is they're going to put away sin, and they're going to put away their false idols. They're going to put away, they're not going to deceive any longer. Here the false prophets are trying to, in their shame, they're ashamed of their role as false prophets. They're ashamed of those sinful marks on them. And the shame of sin is a part of those who will be redeemed. We're ashamed of our sin and we want to turn from it and turn wholly and completely to the Lord. And so the first half of chapter 13 is really talking about some of these effects of the repentance that was described in chapter 12, and then the cleansing that comes from the fountain of blood that renews us so that we become wholly zealous for the Lord, to follow Him, to put away our sin, and to consecrate our lives to Him and be ashamed of what we had done in our past lives, but to give ourselves totally to the Lord. But then we come to the second half of the chapter, and it's going to speak about, and let me just read verse 7. Awake, O sword, awake, my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And this is a continuation of something that Zechariah began earlier. Turn back to chapter 11. And it was in the context of the flock being sheep without a shepherd. And in verse 8, God says, in verse 7, he says, so I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. So God sent his shepherd, which was ultimately Christ, and he was going to shepherd the flock. And he pastured them. But what happened in verse 8 is he's shepherding them and trying to get rid of the false leaders and the false shepherds. And one month I got rid of the three shepherds, and the flock detested me, and I grew weary of them. So there was this conflict. The flock that he came to shepherd rejected him, and he grew weary of them. And then there was going to be this interchange where they were going to be scattered, remember the price that they gave for him was 30 pieces of silver, which was part of the prophecy that for what would happen for Christ in his coming. And so that whole prophecy in Zechariah 11 is anticipating the rejection of the true shepherd by God's people. And in chapter 12, we have the anticipation of that shepherd being pierced through. And so here in chapter 13, we have what is happening in his life, that the sword is being raised against him and striking the shepherd, and ultimately the sheep will be scattered. And so we have here a marvelous and wonderful revelation. There are different opinions on who it refers to or what it refers to, but we have an infallible authority on what this is talking about. And turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Some had said it was the Maccabees. Some had referred it to others who had been murdered or killed. But in Matthew 26, verse 31, then Jesus told them, "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So the infallible authority on what Zechariah 13 is talking about, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dare not disagree with him. And he says, Zechariah 13, verse 7, is talking about him. And it brings into wonderful view the amazing mystery of the atoning work of Christ. Because we have several things that are drawn out of this text. Awake, O sword, the voice of God against my shepherd. So it's a shepherd that God the Father had sent. He's awaking the sword. What does the sword represent? Well, the sword represents the sword of justice. The sword was put into the hands of the magistrate as a tool to maintain justice in society. Its highest function was the magistrate bearing the sword to vindicate the righteousness of the law. And so we have the sword raised against the shepherd as him bearing the legal justice of God's holy wrath against sin. And God speaking, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man." So he's a human. He has humanity. Rise that sword against the man. But then he adds, who is close to me? And the phrase, who is close to me, is translated in different ways in different translations. But the idea is that he's someone who is has a kinship with me. Who is my kin? And so in this verse, you have this amazing revelation of the sacrifice of the God-man. He's the shepherd that God the Father had sent. He is indeed a man, but he's akin to God. He's the one close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. And we have this amazing mystery of the sacrifice of the Son of God, one person, two natures, God and man, joined together. And as one commentator says, the sublime revelation of this apparent division in the Godhead, that the sacrifice of our sin, the penalty of our sin, the payment of the penalty for our sin, meant God was against God. God the Father pouring out his wrath on God the Son. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And this is the revelation of what's going to happen and what happened in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the consequence of it was the shepherd was stricken and the sheep were scattered. And we know that literally happened in the lives of the apostles. Happens to some degree in the people of Israel at that time. And the terrible events that would come following his sacrifice, in verse 8, "And the whole land declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it." That is a pretty accurate description of what would happen in Israel in the time period following Christ, in the destruction of Jerusalem and in the invasion of the Romans. Many were killed, at least perhaps 1 million Jews in Jerusalem were killed, and not to count those who were killed in the countryside. The devastation in the land of Israel in the time period following Christ was intense, and in the fulfillment of this. But we're not left without hope. Of course, an opening fountain gave us hope. But in verse 9, we have the ultimate hope that we have. And it says, "The third that was preserved, I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold." So they're going to go through trial. But this is what will happen. "They will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God." So that remnant, and that's the teaching of the whole Old Testament, that remnant that's preserved after the death of Christ, after the judgment that's going to come on the land, a remnant's going to be preserved. And that remnant will call on the name of the Lord. And that's would be both a remnant of Israel and then ultimately the calling in of the Gentiles, but a remnant of Israel. There were Jews, the Jews who believed. There were Jews at that time who believed. With the rejection of Christ, it's portrayed as though there we kind of write off all the Jews, but we can't write off all the Jews because many, many came to know the Lord. Thousands came to know the Lord. They were the remnant, and they called on the name of the Lord, and the covenantal blessings promised from ages past were theirs. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. That covenantal formula to show that epitomized the relationship of the covenant people with God. And then God would join with them, the Gentile believers, that would be brought to faith through the preaching of the gospel. And so we have the work of Jesus Christ very clearly presented and directed, and the wonderful result that would come from that, of the preserving of a remnant, and ultimately that remnant would grow, that kingdom would grow. Take Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's the rock that came and destroyed the kingdoms of this earth and grew and became a kingdom that will cover the ends of the earth. The kingdoms of this world are strong for a time, but you and I just can think back and kingdoms that were seemed impervious to decay, and just not too many years ago, the Soviet Union, others like that, they're gone. But the kingdom of Christ remains and continues to grow, and people continue to be gathered into it from every language, nation, people, and tongue. And we see that happening everywhere. And so Zechariah 13 is pointing us to the work of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ for the purification of our sins, and ultimately being part of that covenant body, which will be his forever and ever. And may you and I find our hope. May we be restored through repentance and faith and the purification that comes through Him, and find our hope and strength in His sustaining grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you very much for your work and your word through Zechariah 13. It points us ahead, points them ahead to the work of Jesus Christ. And as we look back and see that marvelous work and stand amazed that you would sacrifice your own dear Son for our sake. Thank you for making us your people, a part of the remnant, that we can call on your name and we can say that you are our God and that you have said we are your people. May you, O Lord, encourage us and strengthen us in whatever trials we face, that is our ultimate hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.